Isaiah 59, page 618, if you're looking for it, 618. But our actual passage we're actually looking at is in Ephesians, and it's Ephesians chapter 6. We've been looking at the whole armor of God, haven't we? The whole armor of God. We've been looking at the different items that Paul references and the application of them bit by bit. And this morning we're looking at verse 17, which is the helmet of salvation, the helmet of salvation. Take up the helmet of salvation. So hopefully you've got a little marker in Isaiah 59. You've found your place in Ephesians chapter 6. We're looking at verse 17, take up the helmet of salvation. So what I'm going to try and do this morning is to talk about the significance of this military headwear, the helmet, and try to underline and emphasize to you the significant importance, the worth of salvation, how precious salvation is. And finally, kind of bring the first word in that phrase home to you at the end when it says, take it. Take it. You need it. It's precious. Take it. Okay, so that's my basic outline for this morning. I've got some various points, looking at the armor, looking at the helmet, looking at salvation, and looking at just taking this military headwear that will protect the stuff that's in here, the precious stuff that's in here. But before we do all of that, I want to put some background in place. Sometimes it's useful to get some background, isn't it? This is why we're going to need Isaiah 59. Reunited. So some background. So we've been looking at this passage, haven't we? And I think I've mentioned to you before that this whole notion of armor, this whole imagery of armor having some significance is not original. It's not Paul being original. It's not some clever thing that he's kind of dreamed up. He's been reading his Bible. And he's been reading, in particular, the prophecies of this man Isaiah. Now, Isaiah had lived, I don't know, nearly 700 years before Paul had. But the writings of Isaiah were exceedingly precious. They were considered to be prophecy, the very words of God. And as a man of faith, he made it his business to read the Bible, and Isaiah's there in the scriptures. And Isaiah is one of those books that gets quoted again and again and again and again and again through the New Testament. It's precious because, see, God showed Isaiah remarkable things. He showed him himself. He showed him some of his plans. And sometimes when you're reading Isaiah, you can hardly quite believe that some of the things that he was talking about 700 years before they happened, when you read the actual events, when they actually happened, it's so similar to how he saw it. It's extraordinary to think that this man, 700 years before, saw these things as precisely as he did. He was a great prophet, the great prophet. In Isaiah 59, verse 17, if you'll have a look at it with me, you'll see this verse, which is so similar to the verse that we've been looking at in Ephesians. He said, we read, he, and he's referring to God here. This is Isaiah had a vision of God. He saw God. He, God, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. A helmet of salvation on his head. Can you see that what we're reading in Ephesians is a direct reference to what you're seeing there in Isaiah? So here's somebody who is quoting or referencing something that was written, as it'd be like us referencing Chaucer or something like that, going back into the Middle Ages, hundreds of years before, and bringing it up in his address to this church in the Ephesian area, and saying that something I've read here that was written all this time ago, you need to hear it now. You need to hear it now. There's a significance to it. So that's what we're going to be digging into. Why is he digging around in Isaiah? What's he trying to prove? What's he trying to get across to these people? What's the significance? And here, I think, in summary, is the thing. So Isaiah sees the Lord with the helmet of salvation on his head. So he has this vision of God wearing the helmet of salvation. All this time later, Paul looks at the church and he wants the church to take that thing which he saw on the very head of Almighty God and put it on their own heads. Do you see that? He's saying, Isaiah saw this thing on the Lord's head. Take it, put it on. Can you see that that's the thrust of it? Now, if a person takes the thing that God, these attributes, because they're attributes, aren't they? They're not actual, it's salvation and truth and righteousness. If a person takes those things and puts them on, they then are more like God. So when a person looks at you, you start looking more like him. Yes? Because you're dressed the same way as him. Can you see the connection there? And this is the big theme, I think, in Ephesians. And I'm going to put this little word. We've talked about it several times. The word is godliness. Godlikeness. Godliness is you taking on some of the characteristics, some of the attributes of Almighty God. I mean, people think about, oh, somebody, they're a football god. We're not talking about that, are we? We're talking about these attributes, truth, righteousness, salvation, and that the church, people should be able to look at the church and see these attributes displayed in the church because you are wearing your Father's armor. Jesus taught us to pray, didn't he? Our Father in heaven. God our Father, dressed like this, and we, his children, are putting on, we're like him, we're putting on the same armor. There's something about us that reminds the world of him, because we are his children. We're his children. This is a big theme in the book of Ephesians. If you've still got Ephesians open, you turn to chapter 5, he spells it out in chapter 5 and verse 1. It's one of those verses that I remember the first time I read it just staggered me. It still staggers me. Isaiah chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, he says to the church, be imitators of God. Imitate God. This is a remarkable thing, isn't it? And it goes on, doesn't it? Be imitators of God as beloved children. As beloved children. Some of you know that we have all sorts of things that we do here during the week. We've got Friday evening, there's a youth club here with the younger children. Then there's the Mums and Toddlers group and the Childminders group. And then there's the over 21s group that meet in the middle of the week as well. And we also, from time to time, have a dads and kids group that meets here on a Saturday. Probably, I don't know, is it every 6 weeks or something like that? And all the mums kick all the dads out of the house, say, you take the kids and off you go, and we all get together here. And the last time we had one here, there were quite a few of the kids knocking about. And at the back there, we were building the new play area. There was quite a lot of rubble, and it was a bit of a mess in a few places. So I'm thinking, a few dads around might get some help. So I just sort of said, you give me a hand. And before we knew it, there was about five or six of the dads all kind of getting shovels out, and everybody started tidying up and doing some work. We didn't invite the kids out. We didn't ask them to come and help. But they just came. They were working. And, of course, we've got a little toy tractor out there. One of them got on the little toy tractor. The other one was getting a brick and putting it in there. And another one got a hammer, started smashing stuff with a hammer. They were imitating us, weren't they? They were looking at what we were doing and saying, I want to do that too. I want to take part in that too. Look at God. Look at your Father. Do what he's doing. Do what he is doing. That's what Paul is saying to the church in Ephesus. Look at him. He goes on in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Walk in love. Walk in love. What is God doing? Is he walking in love towards the world? He is so gracious, isn't he? God is so gracious. So, why don't you do that too? Why don't you do that too? Look at him and do it yourself. Because as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And he goes on, doesn't he, about the practical outworking of the Christian life. It's not just in name. It's deeply, deeply practical. Deeply practical. You know, not everything Christians do is right. Not everything we do is right. And going back to the children who were playing around outside with us, it was great. They were imitating us, and it was encouraging to see these youngsters who wanted to get involved and help out, just like we were doing some work, and they wanted to do some work with us. That was great. The truth was, some of the work they were doing was making more problems than solving, right? They were bashing against these bricks, and there was rubble going all over the grass, and the whole plan was to clean the grass up. They meant well, but they were doing it wrong, and we had to gently correct them and put them on the right track. It's not just cute when kids imitate their parents. It's a great opportunity, isn't it? It's a great opportunity to steer and to guide and to help them find the right way to do it. And as far as Paul is concerned, when he's teaching these things to the church, imitating God, that's what we're talking about. It's in the book of Ephesians. If you want to look it up, if you've got a Bible, it's about 3/4 of the way through the New Testament. If you're not familiar with it, I'm sure somebody would help you. About 3/4 of the way through there in the book of Ephesians, what he's saying there is that imitating God, putting on those characteristics, is not an optional extra to the Christian life. It is fundamental and essential. Becoming a Christian is a changed life. You will not stay the same if you put your trust in Jesus Christ. That's the point that he's making. He doesn't just say this to the Ephesians. He says this to the Thessalonian church as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. You don't have to find that. But he says to them, be sober. And that's not talking about the excess of alcohol. That's talking about be clear in your thinking. Be determined and clear in your thinking. Then he goes on, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. Do you see that reference to Ephesians, to Isaiah again? And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. He's referencing back again and again to Isaiah as he teaches the church to be like God, to be godly people. For God, he says to the church, has not destined us for wrath. He hasn't destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you're not like the rest of the world. You put your trust in Christ, you are saved. Live like it. Show it. Don't just say it, do it. If you're free, if you've got hope, well, smile. let it change your life. Let it change your life. And clearly, the point I've been trying to make so far is that this passage in Isaiah clearly means a lot to Paul, doesn't it? He teaches it to the different churches because he wants the churches to be godly. He doesn't want them to learn a whole lot of truths and tick them off and have a little card that says, I believe in X, Y, and Z. He wants those things to change their lives so that they become more like their Father in heaven. Godliness, godliness, godliness. So that's my first point. The armor, the significance of the armor is this matter of godliness. I fill out more forms in my life than I'm happy to do. I don't know about you. Do you like filling out forms? Man, this world is full of form fillings. And from time to time, you get a little form, and there's this little box. And it's very rare that you even get asked this question anymore, but occasionally you get this little box, and it says, religion. And you think, what am I supposed to do here? And usually you're given a set of prescribed options. This, that, the other, so on and so forth. And most people, what they do is they just tick a box, don't they? They say, well, I'm not this, I'm not that, I was born in this country, I went to this school, whatever, whatever. And they go, Christian or Protestant or Church of England. You know what I'm talking about. But there is no connection between that ticking of the box and their own personal relationship to God whatsoever. They're not in the process of seeking to be changed, deliberately purposing to be changed by looking at the characters of God and repenting of those things that are not like him and being changed to do those things that are like him. They're not, are they? And here what Paul is teaching is that godliness is not an optional extra to Christianity. If there's a Christianity, a nominal Christianity, without this changed life, it's not Christianity at all. And by this, I mean this, because this is about salvation. We're talking about the helmet of salvation there. That kind of Christianity, you will not be saved. Because you're showing by your life that you're not changed, you're not pursuing, you're not imitating, because you're not a child. He is not your father. And until that relationship is established, when you have that relationship, when God, the process of godliness begins in your life, That is the real work of grace. That is Christianity working its way out in your life. And you know what, folks? Sometimes it hurts. But at the end, you shall be saved. You shall be saved. That's the doctrine that he's getting across the church in Ephesus. So, moving on to my second point. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, we've made the point that he's referencing the works of the prophet Isaiah, 5th chapter 59, verse 17, where he speaks about God wearing the helmet of salvation. God himself wears the helmet of salvation. And he's telling the church, you need to put it on too. You need to put it on too. I found myself asking this question, why on earth would God need to wear a helmet? Is he at risk? Is he in danger some way? I mean, what could possibly happen if you're God? What could possibly happen to God that he should need to arm himself in this way? Surely he's God. And I think sometimes when you're trying to encourage your kids to kind of put a bike helmet on, maybe you've had the experience of, do your parents try and get you to wear a helmet and stuff like that? I did not want to wear a helmet. It didn't look cool. It was uncomfortable. I did not want to wear a helmet. And you'd be told, put on your helmet. Put the helmet on. I don't want to put the helmet on. And in the end, sometimes your bike ride would just get cancelled, right? You've got to put your helmet on. Sometimes you need to know why you've got to put a helmet on before you get the motivation to be obedient to do it. Why does... When you've seen a car accident, you're a little bit more open to persuasion about putting a helmet on. And here, we've got to see why God wears a helmet. Why is God wearing a helmet? If we're going to put the helmet on too, we ought to know why God, if God himself has to put it on, chooses to put it on, that should motivate us to know why we really do need to do it ourselves. Why do we need to wear this helmet? So, going back to Isaiah. Let's go back to Isaiah. We've said this in the book of Isaiah, which is about 700 years before Christ. The prophet Isaiah wrote these prophecies that Paul keeps quoting. And in chapter 59, at the opening of the chapter, we see the context that comes behind this statement that he sees God wearing the helmet of salvation. And he begins like this. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not dull that he cannot hear." So the statement that he's making there, look, God is able to save. And he can hear you when you pray. Then it says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you." So he can hear you and he can help you. But you yourself, in your sins and your iniquities, you sort of separated yourself from him. And then goes on to say, your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Now, it doesn't mean he literally cannot hear. You can see what's saying there. He is refusing to hear your prayers. That's what Isaiah was telling the people that he was living amongst at that time. It was a time when the whole nation was exceedingly ungodly. And you can see that God is refusing to hear their prayers. He says, they're saying, help us, Lord, help us with this. But he's saying, you have got to sort your life out. You've got to sort your life out. Isaiah 59, verses 15 through to 16, referring to the things that, that the Lord sees amongst his people. He says, the Lord saw it, and it displeased him. What was it that he saw? There was no justice. So here's all these people who, you know, call themselves, you know, the Lord's people, and yet amongst them, no justice. Now, is God just? Is God just? So if God is just, you'd expect his people, his children, to be just. You'd expect those attributes to be present amongst God's people. But he looks amongst his own people, and there is no justice. And he goes on, he says, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one. So he looks around at this big group of people who call upon his name and pray and say, oh, we're your people, Lord, and all the rest of it. But he looks amongst, there's no justice. There isn't one person he can trust. There's not one person who is living in a manner that you could consider to be godly. That's a pretty serious situation, isn't it? It reminded me of a situation that is recorded to us in Genesis, the days before the flood, the days of Noah. In that passage, chapter 6, verse 5 through 9, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he'd made man on earth. It grieved him to his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, the birds of heaven, for I'm sorry that I have made them. But what's the next line? Do you remember what the next line is? But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah, it says, was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So at that time, the times before the flood, the whole of humanity, as you could see it, was continually tending towards evil. But he found somebody who was living godly. And it was through that person that mankind was saved. He was able to work through. He found somebody. But in the days of Isaiah that we've just been looking at just now, when he looks around at the ungodliness of his people, is there somebody he can turn to? Is there somebody he can trust? Is there somebody living godly? There is nobody. You can get the sense of where this is going. If there's nobody he can turn to, nobody he can trust, if he wiped out the world before, what will he do to his people if there's nobody there who he can trust to be his instrument for salvation? Back to Ephesians. Because in the end, he's talking to the church, he's talking to Christians, and the group of Christians that he's referring to in Ephesians have all backslidden, haven't they? They're not living godly lives. They take on the Lord's name, they may go to church, but they're not living godly lives. And he's talking to them. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, he tells them, walk in love. Verse 8, walk as children of light. Verse 15, look carefully how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Because Paul knows the Lord is looking for people who will live and walk godly lives. Each generation needs it. What do you see when you look around you? How good is the world right now? How much justice and peace and righteousness do you see abounding everywhere you look? How many men of peace could you see? Great men, people who stand up, men and women who will stand up in righteousness and truth. Men of peace. Where do you see? Do you see them in abundance? And if you saw them in abundance, would you be full of hope? Would you be encouraged if you saw such things going on? And in the absence of these things, it does fill you with a sense of real disturbance and concern, doesn't it? I think that's a spiritual concern. We don't need just people who talk the talk. There's plenty of people who talk the talk. You actually need people who are going to, I know this is a crass phrase, who are going to walk the walk. Who are actually going to do it. Not just talk about it. They're going to live this life. When we go back to Isaiah, there was nobody like that. There was nobody like that. Isaiah 59, verse 16 through 21. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was nobody to intercede. What would you think that God would do when he looks at the world and he sees the world like that and there's nobody? What do you think he would do? We read down. He says, then his own arm brought him salvation. His righteousness upheld him. He put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation on his head. Do you see what's happening here? There's nobody to turn to. What does he do? He gets dressed. He says, I'm going to have to come myself. I'm going to have to do it myself. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, wrapped himself in zeal like a cloak. According to their deeds, he will repay wrath for adversities, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands, he will render repayment, so that they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion. For those in Jacob who turn from their transgressions, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I've put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. So he looks around. There's nobody he can turn to. There's nobody he can trust. He says, okay, I will come. I will come. And I will do something that will so change things that there will never be a time where there won't be somebody who will trust me from this day forth. You ever get to that place? You ever been in that place where you look around and there's stuff to be done, important stuff to be done. And there are people that you know that you could do it and could help you. And perhaps it's even their responsibility to do it. And they are not there. They just don't show up, or whatever it might be. Have you ever had an experience like that? And you think, if I don't do it, this is not going to happen. And if you're like me, when you're in that experience, something rises up in me, and I'd go, why should I? Why should I? It's not my job. It's not my responsibility. If they don't care about it, well, they won't have it, right? And I get full of self-righteous indignation about the whole matter. And God has every right, doesn't he, to look at the world and look at how we live and look at what's going on in the world and stand aloof and remain in heaven and fold his arms and says, this is your own fault. You've done this. You've done this. Who pulled the trigger? You did. Who detonated the bomb? You did. Who's filling the air with smoke? You did. Who's taken all the fish out of sea? You did. If you've got problems, whose fault is it? It's your fault. You can understand. He could stand in heaven in perfect righteous detachment and say, right, you'll live with the consequences of your sins. But what we read here is he looks and his heart fills with mercy and compassion to all that he has made. And he says, well, if nobody will do it, I will come and I will do it myself. That's the passage we're looking at. He puts on the helmet of salvation. He puts it on and he comes. He comes into the world. He comes to save. He comes to make the difference. He comes to change the world when there's nobody left. You know, when God comes down from heaven, which is pristine, all is well. He comes. What's it like coming down into our world? God coming down into our world. Born in a stable. Reviled. Within 2 years, people had already tried to kill him. Even though he was a little child. chased, harassed, contradicted, and eventually crucified. That's what coming into our world meant for God. Coming into our world was dirty and painful and humiliating in every single way, and he knew it. But he still came. He still came. Because he made up his mind, and he put on the helmet, and he faced it all, and he took the blows, and he went to the cross. And I think when I'm in that place, when I'm crossing my arms like this, and I'm saying, well, why should I? And I think of him, and I think of him, how he came, and he did it. I repent before the throne of God and say, what am I saying? You who've done these things for me, that I shouldn't humble myself and serve, even to a thankless people, not for reward, but for God's glory, because he first loved us. You step in. God stepped in. When you're in that situation, when there's no one else to do the job and it's not yours to do, will you put on the helmet and step in? Will you say, okay, I'll do it. I will do it. For the glory of God, I will do it. And when the Lord is looking for somebody who's living godly, he'll find you. He'll find you. He'll use you. Because you've given up on your life, and you are living for Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 describes, this is all part of the same passage, describes the righteous one, my servant. This is 600-700 years before Jesus was even born. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted as righteous, because he will bear the iniquities of them all. He'll clean up all their mess. He'll take it all on himself. All the punishment we deserve will be visited upon his head, and he will volunteer himself to take that punishment that we might live. So I think this helmet represents God's decision to step into the hostile environment. This world, the hostile, which is hostile to him. And I think it makes us ask the question, will you follow Jesus? Will you follow Jesus? And when I'm talking about following Jesus, I'm not talking about Twitter, right? I'm not talking about, you know, a little checkbox and a computer program, and then as a consequence of now you get the occasional download or tweet from Jesus. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about living your life after the pattern of his life, giving your life to Jesus. Will you be like him? Will you seek to be like him? Will you endeavor to live a godly life? Because there's stuff that needs doing. There's stuff that needs doing. Are you going to leave it to somebody else? Who's going to do it? What's wrong with you? Why not you? Why not you? Why not me? These helmets, I mean the world to a soldier, don't they? Most of you get these photographs, don't you, when you've got this kind of precious photograph of the bullet hole in the front of his helmet there, and you know, this thing saved my life. This thing saved my life, and it's got, you know, gashes and bruises. Some motorbike riders in here know the value of a good helmet. You come off once or twice, and there's bumps and cracks in those things, and you know, you thank God that you were wearing it when you came off, because there's the stuff inside here that's being protected, isn't it? Which is where you make your decisions, and it's being protected by what you're wearing. You lose those faculties, you lose those abilities. You lose control over your life, don't you, when you can't have that anymore. When Isaiah saw God putting the helmet on, wearing the helmet on his head, he could see that he'd made a decision to come and enter the danger zone. And he's hoping to see the Christians that he's speaking to putting the helmet on, making that decision, and being willing to enter the danger zone. God hates, this world is full of things that are offensive to his very spirit. Offensive to all that is precious to him, all that he is. And we've said it before, he could stay in remote detachment from it all, the God, some part of the universe that we know nothing of. But he doesn't, does he? He doesn't do that. He comes and invests himself into the life of the creation, all that he has made. He comes to take on ungodliness. He comes to confront ungodliness. He comes to fight and overcome ungodliness in the world, doesn't he? He steps in. And this is the call. What will we do? What will we do? Will we just carry on living ungodly lives? Or shall we withdraw from the world into our little communities and our holy huddles and our Christian bubbles? Or are we going to roll up our sleeves, we're going to get dressed, and we're going to get out there. We're going to get stuck in. And we're going to do what needs doing, whether anybody's asked us to do it, or perhaps even wants us to do it, or whether anybody's going to thank us for doing it. But because it needs done, and God wants it done, and he's looking for somebody who'll do it, will that person be you? When you get into it's not going to be easy. I'm moving towards the end now, okay? This is not going to be easy. You put a helmet on because this is where all your decisions are made, and like all sorts of stuff comes at you that will tell you this is not a good idea. There must be another way to live your life. If you're like me, I get bombarded with all sorts of thoughts. And I've tried to illustrate one or two of them, this kind of self-righteousness, you know, why should I? Why should I? Or something like that. Thought comes, why should I? You've got a helmet on, it bounces off. It bounces off. Because you've made up your mind and it's fixed. And when God comes in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, he too was bombarded with alternatives and options. In the wilderness, you remember the time he was in the wilderness for 40 days in the wilderness? Satan comes to him in person saying, do this, do that, you could do this. These thoughts are coming to him. But he's wearing his helmet. And these things just bounce off him. And he just comes back with the word of God time and time again. And he's made up his mind. And these things are not getting through. Oh, he's hearing the words, but they are not penetrating. They are not getting stuck in. He's fixed his course. He's going to the cross. He's going to suffer and die. And nothing in heaven or earth is going to stop him. Determined to provide hope for the hopeless. For a world in which there's nobody that God can trust. And he's saying, here I am. Here I am. You can trust me. You can trust me. That's all in here, isn't it? He's made up his mind. Well, it's amazing when you find about that actually he made up his mind before the world was even created. He's purposed to do this from the beginning, and he's stuck with the course. He's staying with the course, even to this very moment. Whoever turns and calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't matter who you are. If you call on him, you will be saved. Salvation, hope for the hopeless, means doing what nobody else can or will do. And that's what God has done. Nobody else can do it. Nobody else would do it. He's done it. And he's doing it for those who cannot or will not do it for themselves. They can't do it. They won't do it. And yet he does it for them anyway. Sounds like a thankless task, doesn't it? Sounds like a thankless task. But I see in the world today people who thank the Lord Jesus. And they don't just thank him in word. They thank him in the way that they choose then to live their lives in the light of the goodness of God. And this is now my final, last thing I want to say about taking it up. Because it says, take the helmet. Take the helmet. And that's a challenge, isn't it? He's presenting a challenge. Here's a group of people. They're Christians in name. Perhaps they've gone on well before. They've slip back a bit now or whatever. And he's challenging them. Take it. Put it on. Wear this. Make this your future. Don't live like that anymore. Change your life. Be more like him. Be more like him. Live a godly life. Are you determined to do that? Is it your ambition, your hope, or is your crash helmet still in the garage? Is your bike helmet covered in dust somewhere on the shelf? Are you wearing it? Are you wearing it? Are you wearing your helmet? Are you in the fight? Are you doing this? Oh, the world. Sometimes you really just want to just like this, don't you? I'm so fed up with myself. Sometimes I get so fed up with people. Sometimes I get so fed up. I read the news. I am so fed up. I'm so sick and tired of it. I'm sick and tired of the hatred and the murder and the lies and the immorality that I see. It's so grievous. You have to make a decision. You have to make a decision. Are you going to check out or are you going to get stuck in? Get stuck in. Get stuck in. Take the helmet. Make up your mind. This taking is accepting. This is God's will for your life. We're going to sing something to close this morning. And get this to work. It's a remarkable thing to think about. As you look at our life, how could God love me? How could God love me? But he does. But he does. He always has. That's why we're here. He loves us. That's why Jesus came, because he loves us. That's why he's made a place for us, because he loves us. We've been chosen by the Maker, hidden in my Savior. I am his, he is mine, cherished for eternity.